power, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and open to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, that is, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We begin a study today in what is a very important book, given by inspiration of God, as were all other books in the Bible, and is profitable to us for teaching. And we're going to find the truth in here that God has for our learning. In order to fully comprehend the Pauline epistles, we've got to recognize the time in which they were written. In many studies and in all of my writings, I have set forth the fact that I believe that the statement made by Paul in Acts 28:28 marks a great dispensational change. I do not believe that all the changes that took place are recorded in that verse, but the major one, the outstanding one, is recorded in Acts 28:28. When the salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available to every other nation, not just to Israel, it had been available to Israel, but is made available to every other nation with the guarantee that it will get through to them. But Thessalonians was written before that time. Now, if we mark off the 33 years which is covered by the book of Acts, out of which the book of Acts is the history, I have marked in my Bible that 1 Thessalonians was written at Acts 18, verse 11. Now, if you will look at Acts 18, verse 11, it says that Paul continued there. That is, he continued in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And I have a note here in my Bible that during that 1.5 years, the 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written, that these are the first of the writings of the Apostle Paul. These were written right at this time, and of course they take on the character of the Acts period. Now, in rightly dividing the word of truth, we do not divide up the books. God forbid that I would ever be guilty of saying that some book is for the Jew and some book is for the Gentile. That is not what I believe. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is proper teaching, but we have to rightly divide the word of truth. So we do not divide the books. We'll divide a verse right in the middle if we believe that God would have us to do so, and we do that with a passage like Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that's just as true today as it was true then, and just as true then as it is true today. For the gospel, the right message, God's salvation-bringing message, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But I don't believe for a single moment that it's to the Jew first. I don't believe that. I believe the Jew just has to take his opportunity with all the rest. And if men see fit to concentrate on the Jews, if they have the ability to do this, if they have the knowledge and the skill of doing this, if they want to concentrate upon the Jewish people and preaching the gospel to them, that's all right. And if they'll preach the true word, I'll be glad to help them in doing it. But I do not believe that there's any obligation upon you or upon me when we go out to speak the word to preach it to the Jew first. I have never done this, and I do not feel any guilt before the Lord in regard to this, that I do not give the Jew priority, although let me tell you, if I have the opportunity, I am just as willing to present the salvation-bringing message to one of the children of Israel as I am to any Gentile. I believe that we live in a time when the gospel is available to all, and anyone who knows it and who has mastered it, that he can make this salvation-bringing offer to anyone else. So, while we believe that everything written in Thessalonians will teach us, We will learn here everything that we can learn, and this will be the Word of God to us. And yet all the time as we go through this book, we will be very careful, rightly, to divide the Word of truth. And so you might want to make a note in your own Bible that at Acts 18, chapter 11, that 1 Thessalonians was written, and then just a little later, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Now, there is one thing that we need to know. We need to know the background of these people called the Thessalonians. And to get that, we turn to Acts chapter 17 here, beginning with verse 1, where it tells us that when they, this is Paul and Silas, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they just went through these two cities. Now, there could be two reasons for this. Maybe these cities had been evangelized by someone else before. And in the Acts period, once a city had been evangelized, nobody went there the second time to evangelize. They might go back to help the believers. But in the Acts period, you got one clear-cut opportunity to believe the gospel. And yet there's another reason. It could have been that maybe there were no Jews there. And as far as the records show, we do not know of any synagogue being here. We do not know, as far as the records are concerned, that there were any Jews here. The Jews lived in tight little groups. Oftentimes it was necessary to do so. The old rule of we have to hang together, they'll hang us one at a time, was just about true of these people who were in dispersion, and so they hung together in tight groups. So as Paul and Silas traveled, they passed through Amphipolis, and they passed through Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. It was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, I know that everyone wants to think of these synagogues as being houses of worship, and they were houses of worship, but they were more than that. They were community houses where everything that had to do with the life of these people seemed to center. Synagogue was where men came together on the basis of equality, and while there may have been a ruler of the synagogue because they believed in doing things decently and keeping them in order, and yet he was not exalted above the rest. Everyone came here on the basis of equality. That's expressed in the word. In the very word synagogue. And so when they came to this to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. These were Israelites. They were Israelites in dispersion, and they were Jews. Now, Paul, as his manner was, this was his custom. This was his manner. He went into them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, taking the Old Testament, a copy of which was usually available at each synagogue. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And he opened this up, and he made the allegation that Messiah, that is, the Messiah, that the Messiah needs to have suffered. It was necessary for him to suffer. And to, of course, die in this suffering and be risen again from the dead. And then that this Jesus, this man Jesus that I herald to you, that this man Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Now that was Paul's message in this synagogue in Thessalonica. Now, some of them believed. There was no place where all believed, but do not say that the Jews rejected Christ. Some did here in this synagogue, and others did not. But the first statement is that some of them believed. How many, we do not know. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. They just cast their lots with them. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we've got now a group of believers. These devout Hellenists, and of the chief women, not a few. But there were Jews which believed not. And they moved with envy. And they took unto them certain lewd fellows. This was the rabble, just the mob of the baser sort. They gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So when they did not find him there, they drew Jason, because apparently Jason was one of those who had cast his lot with Paul and Silas. And they drew Jason and certain brethren and the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They seem to have reports of what have been accomplished in other places, and say, "These men that have turned the world upside down." And Jason has received them. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, one Jesus." Well, they troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason, that is, they put him under a peace bond. Although he had made no trouble, they had made all the trouble, but they worked it around there. Now they put Jason under a peace bond and the other, then they let them go. So the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So Paul was not very long in Thessalonica. We could figure that he was there 3 weeks and 4 weeks at the very most. So he was not very long in Thessalonica. And inasmuch as persecution had now arisen, and we know from other accounts that it became quite severe here, that Paul very hurriedly wrote to them and wrote this first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, the predominant group in Thessalonica were Jews that believed. God was going through Israel. You see, the nation of Israel at this time was like the sands of the seashore. And in those sands were precious gems, insignificant to man, but very important to God. And God was going through every grain of sand that made up the people of Israel, those in the land as well as those in the dispersion. And God, by means of his apostles, preaching that God-inspired message, that message that was confirmed with signs following, God was going through every grain of sand, and the real jewels were being manifest. And in that day when God makes up his jewels, they will be his. He hasn't lost a one of them. And that is what God is doing. And so here we have in Thessalonica men who have become definitely related to God through Jesus Christ. They've cast their lot with him, and they fill a very peculiar place. Now, Paul writes to them. He associates with himself Silvanus and Timotheus, and he addresses what we have in English here as the church. You know, when Martin Luther left the Roman Catholic Church, he fought like everything against the use of the word church, Kirk in German, to describe the company of believers. He wanted no part of that, and that's well known in Luther's writings, but others prevailed, and therefore the word church became very prominent even in the Lutheran church. The Greek word ekklesia, which is spelled in Greek E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, and which usually comes to us in English as E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. And we're certainly familiar with the word. Don't be afraid of it just because it's Greek, because we use the word ecclesiastical all the time. And we also have the name Ecclesiastes as one of the books of the Bible. So don't be afraid of the word ecclesia. It's composed of the word klesis, or kaleo, which means to call, an ek, which means out. But that call there, pardon me, that call does not mean to invite or to summons. That call means to position. And the ek means out, and it refers to one who had a position out of Jesus Christ. Now, I make the claim that I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. But I do not make any claim to having a position which is out of Jesus Christ. I'm not an apostle. I'm not one of his commissioned ones. I teach, but I have no position as a teacher out of God. I speak the word of God, but I have no position out of God as a prophet. I am not a healer. I'm not a miracle worker. I have nothing at all that I can say is a position out of God. I do not make the claim to being one of God's outcalled ones. But I do make this claim, that as a sinner saved by grace, who at the present time in this difficult day is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I believe with all my heart that when the day comes that God sets up his own order upon this earth, that I will take my position and you will take your position as one who has a position out of Jesus Christ, and we will serve him in some special way, not just called of him, but one who has a position out of him. Now, I have explained this in earlier studies, that in all governments you have men who have the what is called the out position. For example, at the time that this tape is made, Mr. Nixon is the President of the United States. His position is out of the people. We gave him that position by the majority of the votes, and his position is out of the people. Every 4 years he has to give an account of his stewardship, and they may give him the position for 4 years more, but his position is out of the people. But Secretary of State Rogers, who is Secretary of State at the time this tape is made, his position is out of Mr. Nixon. And he is Mr. Nixon's Secretary of State. And of course, all ambassadors have their positions out of the president, and when they represent the president to a foreign country, their position is out of the president. Now, that out does not mean cut off. That out does not mean severed. But just like my arm is out of my body, and this arm and hand serves me, and serves me in 1,001 ways that I couldn't even see today how I could get along without it, I suppose, since many have found ways that I could also find a way, but from that time on, I'd have to be classed as one who is handicapped. And yet that arm is out of my body. And so this is what this means. And at this time, in Thessalonica, there were men who stood there as the outcalled of God in whatever work God called them to do. Whatever it was that God had them to do, they did it as one who was the outcalled of God. It could be that the word of the Lord would come to them. As they went about, that the word of the Lord would come to them, and they would give it to others, because that is exactly what they did. Once they had covered every Israelite that was close, we're told in the 8th verse that from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but people knew about you in every place. Your faith in relationship to God is spread abroad, so that we don't even need to speak anything. This is well known. And that's the servants that these people became. And yet they could not have done this in the Acts period without a commission. How can one herald except he be commissioned? And because these men were commissioned of God and became apostles in that sense, not God's apostle to Gentiles, that's a peculiar place of the Apostle Paul, but because they became commissioned ones and could herald because they were, they stood as the outcalled of God. So, if we speak of believers today as being outcalled, well, we're calling the things that are not as if they were, because we've got God's word for it. Because I tell you that for the service that we perform in the future, when we take our place as those whose major work is to extol the grace of God, to give the praise, the glory of his grace, to praise the glory of his grace, when we take our place, and we do this as those who have a position out of God to do it, then we will have to stand as the outcalled of God, and we will mediate between God and men, because the truth of one mediator then between God and man will be over. A mediator in Scripture is one who transmits, and therefore that will be over with. That's just for the dispensation of the grace of God, one mediator between God and man. And we will serve and stand as those who mediate, And we too then will be in actual possession, not in promise, but in actual possession, the outcalled of God. So Paul, linking up with himself Silvanus and Timotheus, he writes to the outcalled of the Thessalonians. These were men who had a position out of God, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could you fathom this as being that, well, here's God, we draw one circle. Here's Christ, we draw another circle. And that the Thessalonians are in God. This gives them a place. And they're also in Christ, and this gives them a place. No, that cannot be, for these two are one. And I would read this, that they are in God the Father, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in Christ, they are in God, see. And being in God, they are in Christ. This is apposition. And when this apposition is clearly understood, let me tell you, it provides a powerful argument for you and for me, not for the unbeliever, not for the doubter. No, no. But for you and for me, who believe God, this is a powerful argument for the identification of Jesus Christ with God. You know, some years ago, I wrote an article on Don't Say It. And it was based upon Paul's statement that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ, and it's translated a curse, but the word is anathema. No one speaking with the Spirit of God says that Jesus Christ is cut off. And I remember I used this illustration that if you would look at the map of Lake Huron, you would see there that there's a bay comes out that's called Saginaw Bay. And if you would start to walk around Saginaw Bay, and you could do so, someone going on a long hiking trip, some of these people like to walk, you're going to walk around Saginaw Bay and find it, come to a place where if you tried to walk around, they'd have to go all the way around Lake Huron and take the whole thing in, because that's the way that it is. You couldn't walk around one without walking around the other. And to be in Saginaw Bay, sailing your boat there would really mean that you're sailing it on the very same waters as Lake Huron. Or to be on Lake Huron, you're in the same waters as in Saginaw Bay. Now, that is the way that I understand my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he's an extension of God. I lay hold of him and I lay hold of God. I believe in him and I believe in God. I love him and I love God. So it is not just that these Thessalonians were in two distinct and different beings. No, one line went to both of them, and they were in God the Father, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's repeated. Grace be unto you and peace. Now, the idea would be, may the undeserved favor of God flow unto you. And may peace flow unto you. That's what it means. You can see it there when you say grace be unto you. Now, when you say from God our Father, is he one source of grace and peace? And the Lord Jesus Christ another source of grace and peace? Could I say, well, today I'll go to Jesus Christ for grace and peace? I need grace. I need peace. Today I'll go to Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't give it to me, well, tomorrow I'll try God. I'll try the Father. Oh, that cannot be. You know that. That's just impossible that there would be two sources of grace and peace. No, I'll not trouble you with the rules in Greek here that bear this out, that establish this apposition, but I'm just going to tell you that this should read here, grace be unto you, the undeserved favor of God, and peace, that quality that comes from a true union with God, for the Greek word from which peace comes means to join. To join. The Greek word for peace is irene. E-I-R-E-N-E. Drop the E and you've got the girl's name, Irene. And that name, Irene, means peace. Grace is the love and favor that God shows to the undeserving, and grace can never be deserved. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And for we who know some of the character of the Greek language, and who know here that based upon the use of the articles here, that this has to be appositional, that it's not two, but it's one, this provides a powerful argument for the complete and total identification of Jesus Christ with the Father, and the Father with Jesus Christ, God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. There's that peculiar term, you all, which is always correct when it's used in the plural. Always bad grammar when it's used in the singular, but there's no bad grammar in the Greek here. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Up north, they would say all of you. Down south, they would say you all. And so don't make fun of the southerner who says you all. He shouldn't use it when he speaks to one person. But if he uses it in the plural, it's right out of the King James Version of the Bible, and that makes it good English. So we give thanks to God always for you all. We make mention of you in our prayers. Whenever Paul prayed, the Thessalonians were a burden to him. They were heavy upon his heart, and he made mention of them in their prayers. He says, remembering without ceasing, number one, your work of faith. This was a work as an exercise, and this was the great exercise of their faith. Then their labor of love, and patience of expectation. Hope is expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and this in the sight of God, even our Father. This in the sight of God, even our Father. So their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this in the sight of God, even our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, here we come upon the Greek word ekloge, which means election. And I've said before, and I repeat, that in Scripture, the word election, the Greek word election, never has to do with the forgiveness of sins. It does not have to do with the salvation of a sinner. It does not have to do with the gift of eternal life. These things are not based upon election. The word elect in the Scripture has to do with choice. And this is a technical term that means exactly the same as our word elect means in English. Now, every 4 years we elect a president. That means that we choose one man out of all of the male citizens of the United States. Now it can be a female citizen. But out of all the citizens of the United States, we choose one man. He is elected, and that means that he's going to fill an office and serve in some special way. But we also elect councilmen, and we elect mayors, and we elect sheriffs, and we elect governors, and we elect congressmen, and we elect senators. And no matter how small the office is, even though it may be what is called the smallest office, a man has to be elected by someone. For example, there's the notary public, a man who notarizes deeds. They say that that is the least office that a man can hold in government. Well, at least he's got to be elected by the governor. He's got to be chosen, selected by the governor before he can fill this office. So we commonly think of a person elected by the majority of votes. But remember that a person can be elected by one vote if that man, if that one voter, has the power to elect. Now, these people were elected of God. That's why they were outcalled. They had a position out of Jesus Christ. They were to serve him in a special way as men who would carry the salvation-bringing message to everyone in Israel. These men did not go to the Gentiles. That's Paul's commission. He's God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. And they're not commissioned the Gentiles. But they're going to cover every man in Israel because that is the will of God at the time that Thessalonians was written. So Paul knew their election of God. They had not just been saved alone. They had not just exercised faith, but after exercising faith, they were elected of God, chosen of him. Now, you and I are also elected of God, but our service is not now. You see, we are elected before God founds the world. The time is going to come when this world is going to be founded, and founded by God, and will be God's world. The order will be his. The ecology will be his. The system will be his. The arrangement will be his. Everything has got to be founded by God. The world will be established. That's the promise. It shall not be moved. And that is the promise of God. And we have been elected in Jesus Christ before he founds the world, that when this world is founded, that in that order, in that system, that we will be separate, that is holy, set apart for special service, and without offense. Just think of that. We'll be without offense before him. For in love, he has predetermined us. He has determined us in advance for a place as sons of God. And in the order to come, we will stand and we will serve as sons of God, as those who have position out of Jesus Christ as the outcall of God in that day, and God will qualify every one of us for us, as he gives us the very essence of Jesus Christ. But these people were not only elected, they were serving right then. And they had their place. And as the witnesses of God, commissioned of him, as the word came to them, they went out. So he says to them, our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did not come to you in word only. But it came in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And while he does not state it here, that I believe that this had to do, since the gospel came to them with power, that this certainly had to do with the fact that God confirmed the word with signs following, and the real evidences were there, that the gospel came to them, and not just in word, and it did come to them in word, but it came in power. It did things. It accomplished things. And in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And these men were different men. They were not just ordinary preachers that went out hoping to speak and maybe win a few souls and maybe get a little offering or something like that. Oh, no, no. They had nothing like this in mind. But he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. That these were men who came speaking God's inspired word, as we will see later. We'll see that when we get to the 13th verse of the second chapter. These were men who went out speaking God's inspired word. And God confirmed their message with signs following. When anyone believed, signs followed their faith. And this was the norm. And he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us. And that was proper in that time. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And these men, because the Lord was working with them, and they filled such a special place, and they were binding a thing on earth that was being bound in heaven, and so they became followers of Paul and Silas. And they become followers of the Lord because they received the word in much affliction. And the idea here is that they received this word under much pressure. There was great pressure. Satan was even trying to block this with joy of the Holy Spirit. And the result was that these people became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. And this was the word of the Lord. Now, this was not written. These people had nothing to go on. If they just went out repeating what they heard from Paul, men would start to build it up and decorate it and change it and bring in this and bring in that, but they didn't do that. The word of the Lord came to them, and the word of the Lord not only sounded out from them in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward, that is, your faith toward God, your faith in relationship to God, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, these people had gone forth and had done just as fine a job of evangelizing, as complete and perfect a job as Paul could have done. He didn't need to speak anything, because they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, we have here a matter that I'm not going to be dogmatic about. I do want to present it that it might be on tape, because who knows? This might be the final time that I might get to expound 1 Thessalonians. And I just would like for this idea to be on tape. You do not need to accept it. You do not need to reject it. You can just say, I'll hold that in abeyance. I believe with all my heart that these Thessalonians, in their synagogue, were God-fearing people and God-honoring people before Paul got there. And I believe that before that he ever got there, that something had happened in the lives of these people that had turned them to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They had been involved in this idolatry, and something had happened to turn them away from it. And they had definitely turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These people out in the Roman Empire, these people in the dispersion, they were in this dispersion, it seemed like their tendency was always toward adopting the idolatry. Just like people are apt to adopt the morals and the language of the crowd that they run with, and more and more of this battered away. But it seems that when Paul got there, that he had found a company of people who had already turned from God to idols to serve the living, the true God, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, it's very simple just to take this and say, oh, they were waiting for the second coming, and say that they expected this in their lifetime. Well, that's just a simple and a cheap explanation. But I know this, that the Israelites had the hope all the way through that there would be a Messiah, and the Messiah would be the Son of God. They knew that he would be David's son, but these people seemed to be advanced in their knowledge and their understanding, and that they had turned to God from idols, and they were serving the living and the true God. And they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And when the Apostle Paul got there, as we read about in Acts chapter 17, that Paul was able to say to them that the Messiah that you wait for, who is the representative of God, and that's what the word son means, one who represents, not just a boy from God, but that's what this word son here means. And Paul was able to say to them that the Son of God has come, and he's given us an understanding. And so here they were. They were ready for this. There was a seedbed there. And let me tell you, although the ministry of the Apostle Paul was very short among them. But this matter of entering into them, they were ready for it. It was good soil that turned to God from idols, and they were waiting for the sun, and let someone come and tell them that the sun had come, that the Son of God has appeared, and then they would respond immediately. And this explains some of the almost unbelievable results that Paul had here in Thessalonica, because they were waiting for his Son from heaven, and God raised him from the dead. The Son came, you see, and God raised him from the dead. So, and he says, this is even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, some would take this as to be great tribulation and use it to show that what they call the church will not go through the tribulation. But the time is coming when the wrath of God is going to be shown against all manner of sin and iniquity. There's no question about that. And we're waiting for that day yet. We're waiting for that day to come when God will act and God will show his righteous indignation against all manner of sin, and sin will be abolished in this earth. But thank God for our forgiveness, and thank God for our redemption, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, that covers the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And keep in mind all the time that to really understand this epistle, you've got to understand these people. I believe that there could have been saved Gentiles among them. But one thing about Gentiles of the Acts period, they were not commissioned as proclaimers. They were not commissioned as heralds. And you could not give me one hint or one suggestion, one idea from the scriptures of any Gentile who ever became a herald of the salvation-bringing message. You see, he would have had to gone to Israel first. And if he had gone to Israel first, then Israel, of course, would have been partakers of the Gentile spiritual things. And so inasmuch as the Gentile was to be a partaker of Israel's spiritual things and would be grafted into the good olive tree, then beyond all shadow of doubt, the Gentiles never became heralds during the Acts period. We can herald today because we've got a commission to herald the word. Well, keep very firmly in mind that before Acts 28:28, that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He wrote Galatians and he wrote the book of Romans. That we can learn everything that there is to be learned from these books. We can take to ourselves everything that is there, for there are eternal truths in these books that know no change. There are eternal truths in these books that will never be altered. But remember also that there are dispensational truths in these books, and that these books take on the character of the Acts period. I'll be pointing out some of that. There's not too much of it in Thessalonians, but I will be pointing out some of that in our next study together. Well, that covers the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and it has been my pleasure to teach you. I have very much enjoyed doing it, and so until the next study, when we meet together around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.